Our second reading is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So, can you create joy? Can you design happiness? Yes, says the maker of Toyota Corolla. Now, I drive a Corolla, and it's a pretty good car, but joy? Maybe I need the 2017 model. Is joy really inspired after you light a green Glade candle? Can you really make yourself happy by ordering the perfect gift on eBay? Welcome to the third Sunday in Advent, where we have lit the pink candle here on the Advent wreath, the one that symbolizes joy. So what is joy really, and what brings joy? Today we'll be exploring this idea through the kind of the filter of Isaiah 61. So let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear you, and especially, Lord, open our hearts to receive you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Isaiah has been subjected to a long period of scholarly discourse about its setting and its authorship. And there's not universal consensus among biblical scholars, but many have come to believe that the first part of Isaiah was written in the period just before the Babylonian captivity, up to about chapter 39, and then chapters 40 to 55, during the period that the people were actually in exile in Babylon. And then perhaps the latter chapters were written after they had already started their return and started to rebuild in their homeland. So this would be the original audience for the writing of, for hearing this writing. We know that they were discouraged. They still retained a collective memory of the beauty of their city and particularly the grandeur of the Temple of Solomon. Their efforts had led to making of walls that probably wouldn't have kept out school children. And the new temple was a mere caricature of the one they'd had before. And the people in the land, the ones who'd been left behind, weren't particularly helpful either. So they had returned home with great expectations, but the reality had not really matched those expectations in any way. Now, when we've been doing narrative lectionary, we often talk about living into the story as it was first received and then into it in our own time. But in this particular passage, we actually have another audience interposed. So the second audience in this passage is the first century congregation in that synagogue in Nazareth. This is set by Luke at the time that Jesus had had his Bible, his baptism. He had been sent out into the wilderness for that time of testing, and then he had begun his ministry. In the power of the Spirit, Luke tells us, he preached in the surrounding countryside and in the synagogues. But now he was in his hometown of Nazareth. He stood up to read, and the passage that he read was this very passage from Isaiah. And the third audience for this is, I guess, everybody born after the death and resurrection of Christ, right up to us and everyone who will follow us. So we'll try to keep these three audiences and these three settings just in the back of our mind as we go through the passage. So the speaker in the opening verses is clearly a prophet, and he begins by talking about his call. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." Now, anointing was a sign of commissioning, and it was often accompanied by an experience of the Spirit. And one of the examples is when Saul was anointed by the prophet Samuel. So what commission was this prophet given? In his own words, he says, "He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit." Wow, what a job description, eh? And all those amazing infinitives: to bring, to bind up, to proclaim, to comfort, to provide, to give. And one of these proclamations that I want to talk a little bit more about is this one where he says to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is thought by most biblical scholars to refer to the year of Jubilee. This was the year that came every 7 times 7 years. Now, every 7 years, there was kind of a little Jubilee where the people were instructed to leave the land fallow and live off the bounty of the previous years. But every 50 years, after 7 times 7 years, there was this major jubilee. And the book of Leviticus tells us, "And you shall hallow the 50th year, and you shall proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee to you. You shall return, every one of you, to your property, and every one of you to your family." It was a time when debts were wiped away, slaves were freed. Liberty was not merely some esoteric idea of freedom. It was economic justice for all. It had an interesting cost-benefit ratio that seemingly varied depending on which side of the equation you found yourself. It may not have seemed like good news to the ones that had to return land, free slaves, forgive debts. But God's economy was based on the fact that the land and the people were his, and he was concerned about justice for all. Perhaps, in some ways, both the haves and the have-nots really needed the offer of freedom that Jubilee brought. Now, it's not really known whether this practice of Jubilee was ever carried out in the radical sense in which it's outlined in Leviticus. But the principle of Jubilee would have been known, certainly to the first and second audiences of this passage. So for that first audience, toiling away with their efforts to rebuild Jerusalem, it was certainly good news. They probably felt they had already suffered the day of vengeance in the circumstances of their exile in Babylon and the loss of everything that they had owned. Whether they were aware of it or not, though, there's a funny little twist here. God had planned for his people to be agents of Jubilee when he outlined what was expected to happen in the Jubilee year. Instead, because of their behavior, their unfaithfulness, and their inabilities to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan, the stranger, these people now find themselves in the position of needing that same Jubilee, longing for God to deliver them from oppression and heartbrokenness and bondage. In his gift of restoration to them, God again extended to them the invitation to be people of Jubilee, people forgiven, delivered, wearing the joyous garments of salvation. Then says Isaiah in this passage, their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people blessed by God. The first century audience were very privileged, whether they knew it or not, to hear this passage read by the only one who really could read it. Luke writes that Jesus stood up, took the scroll, and read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he sat down to teach, and that was the custom. You'd stand up and read, and then you would sit down and teach. And he said, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And if we read further in this passage, we would see that at first all the people spoke well of him and wondered at his gracious words. This reading about release from captivity, liberty, and jubilee would have been good news for the Jews who were still under foreign rule. But then they started to think about this claim, about Jesus' claim that this scripture had been fulfilled in their hearing. A messianic claim, and they began to say, "Is this not Jesus, Joseph's son?" Jesus responded to this by continuing on to imply that the good news was not just for them, but was much more inclusive. Foreigners, other nations, would be offered the salvation of God. This incensed them, and when they heard this, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they basically threw Jesus out of the synagogue. The gift that God had sent them was his very self, the Messiah, the one to bring release, comfort, freedom. But they couldn't or wouldn't accept this gift. Perhaps it was too surprising. Perhaps they couldn't get past the idea that this was the carpenter's son, not at all like the Messiah they were expecting. Or perhaps they couldn't accept the idea of being a Jubilee people who welcomed all into the good news of God's redeeming work. For us in the 21st century, can we hear the gifts and invitations that God still offers for us as we pay careful attention to this passage? In what ways are we poor, captive, blind, oppressed? In what ways are we brokenhearted? Christmas can be a difficult time. On the one hand, everything is so holly jolly, and yet at the same time, I think we feel our sorrows perhaps more acutely. As I was thinking about my own situation, I couldn't help thinking about my friend Peggy. She was my friend for 45 years and died unexpectedly about 4 years ago. And I particularly miss her at Christmas. She loved Christmas. She loved everything about it. She loved Christmas carols, not Advent carols, actually. Decorations, especially lights. And the more the better, and the time with family and friends. She would spend days baking sausage rolls and butter tarts, hundreds and hundreds of them, to give to everybody on her list. And as I remember Christmas time with her, I have these feelings, these mixed feelings of joy and pain and sorrow, all jumbled up together. In our congregation, this faith community, there are many of you who feel this brokenheartedness at Christmas. And especially this year, I think, as so many have new sorrows, new losses, wounds that are still raw and open. And into this woundedness, our Savior comes and says, I have come to bring the good news, to bring comfort, to bring release. And in some odd, peculiar way, because we have known suffering and pain and loss, we are more attuned to receive this amazing gift of good news from our God. And we trust that if not now, then someday, we too can wear the garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the faint spirit. So I ask you this question: what is the gift that God is offering you this Advent? What do you most need from God? And what invitation is he extending to you? And then beyond that, what is the gift and the invitation that God offers us together as a congregation of his people? Can we see past the lights and notice the world is largely still in darkness? Can we feel the loneliness and the pain of the least, the lost, and the unlovely, and understand that God's message of freedom and grace and justice and joy, yes, of joy, is for them as well? What might God be inviting us into as part of his great plan of Jubilee? And it's interesting, our country's heading into its 150th birthday tomorrow, or next year, and I was thinking it's kind of like our third Jubilee period. So it was an interesting thought. So what is God's invitation to us as a people of Jubilee? The prophet's voice resumes in the last two verses of our passage, and he breaks forth in joyous refrain. In fact, he's so joyful, he has overflowing with metaphors of clothing and bridal parties and gardens. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all nations. So let us on this third Sunday in Advent propose together to be a Jubilee people. As we listen carefully for our personal gifts and invitations, may we also listen for God's leading to us as a community, for us to live as a people who have been redeemed, restored, healed, set free, recipients of God's Jubilee, and then so that our deep joy will overflow and we will extend Jubilee to the world around us, and everyone else may too be blessed. The angel said, Behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So blessings on each of you as you continue the journey toward Christmas and the birth of the Christ child. Amen.